see heaven invading this place. I see people praising your holy name. And I sing praises, I sing praises. I give you honor, worthy Jesus. See glory falling in this place. I see hope restored, the healing of all disease. And I sing praises, I sing praises. I give you honor, worthy Jesus.
Good to hear music and then get to begin our time here from the baptistry. And so we always, when we get together, remind ourselves of what we're doing in a Christian church when we start a service or at any point in time we have baptism. We're reminding ourselves of some things that are important about faith and things that we value. And so we remind ourselves that we baptize because Jesus went out to identify with the message of the good news in the Jordan, and John baptized him. He was identifying with the message that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I need something in my life to be different. Things need to change. And so Jesus identified with that message, and then he began to preach that message. And that's what we hear when we hear the good news, that God's got something different for us. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection then become the means whereby we understand and experience that. And so we follow that faithfully. So when we talk about someone being baptized, what we're saying is that we have identified with Jesus, and we're going to trust him and live for him the rest of our life. So there's nothing really in this water. We tell our young people this is well water. It's like water they get from home. There's nothing special in the water, but because of what we do, it makes what we do special. And so this is something that marks them. We could do this during the week by themselves, but they need you, and they're going to need you, not just their families, but their church family, to be an encouragement and help along the way. So we do this together as a declaration to say, your witness is to say, yes, we participate. We want to be involved as much as they're saying, I want you to know I've trusted Jesus. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I'm going to ask Cody if he'll come stand with me. This is Cody. Cody, have you trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And because of your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus and in obedience to the command he gives, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're buried with Christ and raised to walk in a brand new life.
Psalms 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praise to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure, and the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God in the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and the young ravens that cry. His delight is not the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of men. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love.
Yeah, we thank you for the privilege to get to be in this place this morning to witness a beautiful, beautiful picture, God, of what you do in our lives in Cody's baptism. God, I pray that you would continue to help us to remember, to encourage him, to walk beside him and help him in any way possible, God, that we would lead him to you. Lord, we ask that we would sing praises to you today because of all you've done in our hearts, with our mouths, with our voices, God. We would lift up worship and honor to you and glorify your name this morning, God. We pray that your love would be our guide today and that we would look to you and listen and heed and be obedient. We thank you for this wonderful time here together. We pray that you bless it and use it in a mighty way to further your kingdom. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your love is like no other, nothing else satisfies. It flows through the deepest waters, it rests on mountains high. Your love is overwhelming, brought me to life again. Your love, it will last forever, in you. Could face, could take it away.
the
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love my Jesus, 'tis now. And say when the death do lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Would you bow your heads for just a moment, and we come to our time of reflection, of repentance, and maybe in light of the song just sung, reflecting on God's love for us and how we describe our love for God. Maybe we'll think of one of the verses in our passage from Isaiah for today. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. And maybe that those two categories, the faint and the powerless, describe maybe some feelings you have had. Maybe there's some circumstances at work or in your family or just personally, things you grapple with, and sometimes thinking, boy, I just don't know that I have enough energy. I just don't know that I can get it done. And you reflect, and someone or something prompts you to remember the way in which you've been loved. Maybe it's God's love's been expressed to you through another person who, in a timely sort of way, has been thoughtful toward you and expresses the value that you are to them. And in that way, God speaks to you in the midst of a period where you feel faint and you feel weak, and it provides strength. Maybe you could be an avenue where another is experiencing some of those times where they feel weak and powerless. And you could be God's means to provide hope and encouragement. When we think about reflecting on that, we think about the times where maybe we've missed those opportunities, and instead of living with great regret, we simply gather to say, not again. I won't neglect that. and I'll keep my eyes open for my next opportunity. Maybe that's what we could say together. And God, we ask that as we do look to the next day or even the remainder of this day, and we have an opportunity to encourage those who are faint-hearted and those who are weak, that we might be for them an expression of your strength, that we might be just the sort of timely reminder of your love and care. So help us not only to look for that for ourselves when we face those difficult times, but help us to be those sorts of people every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You revive me. You
sing this together. I'm alive.
Week and in our lives, and stand in awe of you and worship you, and that you breathed on us, you revived us, you've given us life, not death or defeat, but you've given us life to go and live for your glory and for your honor, and that others might see you, they might experience your love. May we be about that. God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for our pastor. I pray that you'd hide him behind the cross. God, we need to hear from you today. Some of us need a little bit of encouragement. Some of us need to be loved on, and some of us need just a little push, God, to go out and live as you've called us to live. And we thank you again for this time. Thank you for your love. We just stand in awe of you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Rusty. Would you take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 1? Mark chapter 1. We kind of continue in those early days, early experience, early events in the life of Jesus. And we'll begin, or we'll cut in at verse number 29. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you can turn there or listen as I read from Mark 1. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.
Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place. And he was praying there. Simon and his companions went searching for him. They found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come." So he went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. I don't remember the first time you saw the sign, or I don't remember the first time I saw the sign, but walking up to a convenience store or some establishment which you're going into to either be served or to purchase something, there's a small placard that says, "No shirt, no shoes, no service." Quickly, you look down at your feet, making sure you have your shoes on. You don't ever remember leaving the house maybe without your shoes, but the placard reminds you, do you have your shoes on? And then you feel and you want to make sure that you have your shirt on. And now that you've probably never left the house without your shirt, well, I would assume such, but the placard reminds you, you better check. And so now that you've got your shoes on and your shirt on, have you interested? It never says pants. Just interesting. But you, now that you got your shoes and your shirt on, you proceed in to be served. You want to find that for which you've gone in and look for, because you want to be included among those who are being served, not excluded. I got an email from a young fellow who left our community, moved to another community in Oklahoma. And he said, I'm trying to join this particular organization. Do you think you could send me a letter of recommendation? And so I said, fired back, and I said, so can you tell me like what something about the organization? I don't want to tell them anything about you that might exclude you from being included. I mean, that would presuppose that I knew something that might exclude him, but I just think that you ought to know what it is they're looking for. Because when they ask for a letter of recommendation, there is a particular criterion that they're looking for. They want to know if you meet them. If you don't meet them, you are excluded from consideration. You know, when we grow up, we learn early that part of our experience is learning how to navigate all the rules of exclusion. If there are places we want to go, groups we want to participate in, we have to learn what are the things I must do, what is required for me to be included, because after all, I'm pretty sure in most things, nobody likes to be intentionally excluded. We come to week five of our series we've dubbed God's Bombshells. The S is in parentheses because what we really are trying to say is the bombshell that God drops on human beings is He comes in the flesh. That is the incarnation. It is in the Christian calendar, the season after Epiphany. That is the point in time where Jesus is presented in the temple. It's the moment where we hear those aged voices say, "Boy, now your servant can go in peace because my eyes have seen." It's this revealing moment, this revealing episode. And so it isn't enough for us simply to remark that God has come in the flesh, what we aim to look for. So what does it mean? What are the implications? What does it drive us to consider? How does it form us? What does it make us think about? So along the way, we've tried to look at the text asking that question. What's going on in this particular text that is getting at what God's doing when He sends Jesus, or when He gives us Jesus, or when Jesus comes? And I think that one of the things that most often happens to us in reading the Scripture, especially for those of us who may have read it for a longer period of time, we get to the place where we are no longer startled by what should startle us. It's like being the son of an electrical engineer who over time thinks that because he knows a little bit about electricity, he can work on it without turning the breaker off.
And so at which point where you're just lazy to walk an additional 25 feet to flip the breaker, all of a sudden a couple of wires hit together and spark, breaker trip, things go off and you go, I think I should make that walk now. See? Because over a period of time, there are things about that we do in life that no longer startle us. We could call it, we become desensitized to the things that at one time alarmed us or alerted us or piqued our curiosity. And when we come to read the sacred text, when we come to read the Bible, the scriptures, the Christian book, we sometimes have read it with such regularity and such familiarity that sometimes the very things that are hidden there, really that should be easier for us to note and see, we take them and are nonplussed by them. They don't really startle us. They don't really kind of perform the function in or on us that they are intended in the hands, if you will, of the Spirit of God as we're trying to explore them. So, from time to time, pastors will come along and will try to startle. Intentionally, maybe we would say, be provocative. Sometimes that's misconstrued in such a form or fashion to say, well, the preacher's done lost his mind. But really, it is a way of coming back to a group of people who we learn are somewhat familiar with the Scriptures but have become maybe too familiar. So let me just say that this morning, I think we should consider the unclean Jesus. Now, if you happen to be a fan of Ricky Bobby, he liked the baby Jesus. But I'm thinking that maybe the thing that the church ought to be attracted by is the unclean Jesus. And immediately, if you have any sort of spiritual antennae, or if you have had any occasion with the Scriptures, you know immediately, wait a minute, Jesus can't possibly be unclean. I mean, after all, the whole holiness code is all about Jesus being the most clean. He's about being the most perfect, the most complete, the most holy, the most righteous. How in the world is it possible that I could venture out on a Sunday morning, wanting to be soothed by the music, stilled by the Scriptures, inspired by the Spirit, and some pastor dare utter that Jesus might be unclean? Well, maybe because we've become a bit familiar with all of the categories that we generally associate with Jesus. He's perfect, sinless, and such. And we forget that, yes, indeed, those things may be affirmations of our faith, beliefs with which we give ourselves to. We still have to own the fact that Jesus does some things that in his day would have marked him as considerably unclean. So when we look at this passage, we may want to ask ourselves the question, maybe our pursuits of being righteous and holy as a church may actually miss the mark of the call to be an unclean sort of church. Now, how's that for being just a bit provocative this morning? Just a bit startling, maybe a little bit. And before you've tuned it out and decided to take your morning nap, stay with me for just a moment, and let's see if we can't kind of unearth why in the world anybody could consider the things that Jesus does for the good of people could possibly be viewed as in any way unclean. So the first thing that you ought to, or we ought to understand when we look at what's taking place in this particular passage is that what Jesus does is exposes us to the risks involved in concrete compassion. Not something we think about, not something that we long for, not something that we anticipate, not something that we kind of maybe plot and scheme for, but we're talking about concrete compassion, something that can be experienced and touched. And when we take up the decision that we will participate in concrete compassion, we will be unclean. Okay, I know, how so? Well, let's take a look at this series of events. So last week we looked at what we would call the first sign. Some would call it the first miracle to occur in Mark's gospel. It was the man who came in, who was in the synagogue. Jesus is teaching, remember, he's in the synagogue. And
The man presents himself to Jesus. Jesus calls out to that spirit, that unclean spirit, which is probably better if we take it unclean spirit, because there's something going on in Mark about unclean and clean, about holy and unholy. And the fact that something unholy or unclean is in the synagogue actually ought to kind of get our imagination going as to what in the world does the unclean have to do with the clean, because that really is what the demon says to Jesus. What do we have to do with you? And so if immediately we can be drawn into this whole conversation that this unclean spirit, this thing that defiled the man that should have made him excluded from the synagogue, we find him there. And so he casts him out, tells him to be quiet about some things we'll get to in a moment. But in that moment, that was kind of the inaugural moment where everybody goes, oh. This guy has some authority. He's teaching in some ways, and it's accompanied by a sign. Remember, sign is something that points beyond itself. The thing that's as important is not the sign, but what it points to. So if you pull up to an intersection and you see a stop sign, what you know is that it's pointing to something. You better stop, because someone may be coming that doesn't. So the sign isn't the thing in itself. The sign is pointing to an intersection. It says there is a risk in your proceeding forward without some sort of caution. So the sign is of value, but it's of value in what it points. I mean, you don't just drive up to the sign, do you? And touch the sign with your automobile? Because the sign is a thing that really is important? No, you're pulling up to the intersection because the sign is pointing to what's going. That's how these things function when we read the stories of Jesus. It is important that an unclean spirit gets cast out. It is important that a demon-possessed man is no longer demon-possessed, but it points to something. It is a sign. It is something more than just that. There's something, he's a part that represents the whole. He's a statement being made about what Jesus is coming to do. And every time we fixate or focus on the thing, we run the risk of missing the sign to which it's pointing. And when we do, we miss the point. And so what flows out of this is Jesus leaves the synagogue. So we're actually getting about a 24-hour day in the life of Jesus. He goes to the synagogue, he teaches. He leaves and he goes to Peter's and Andrew's house. The mother-in-law is sick. She's got a fever. We find these series of events. So in concrete terms, there is a man with an unclean spirit who presents himself to Jesus. Jesus liberates him. There is a woman in a home who's got a fever, and he raises her up, touches her, raises her up, and her fever departs. Concrete, that is tactile. He touches it. It's something that he gets his hands dirty. Oh, he gets his hands dirty. Yeah, because illness was a cause for exclusion. If you were sick, you had to be well before you had entrance. And so in the social structures, the political structures, the religious structures, you could be excluded in all of those spheres if you were sick. There is something wrong with you. Now, what we tend to do in reading these texts is we start thinking, well, medically, what was wrong? And when we go down that road, we're missing the point. What was wrong was people were being excluded for normal human experiences. Some that tend to be exaggerated along the way. Some were extraordinary on occasion. So if we want to label the extraordinary and the man who had an unclean spirit, and we want to consider the ordinary, the mother-in-law who had a fever, that gets our spectrum. And in any of those moments, from the extraordinary to the ordinary human experience, because they all shared the same category, they would have been excluded from participation in whatever event until now they're made whole. So when we want to offer some hopefulness to those who are experiencing the extraordinary human experiences all the way to the ordinary human experiences, it will require us to get our hands dirty, to participate in all the ways that people would look at us and say, I can't believe you're touching that person. You catch that? It is instrumental. Because, and this, we'll repeat this, but it's always good to kind of dip it along the way to make sure we're catching it till we get there. This is really a way in which we actually are being influenced by our culture when the church sets up those exclusionary measures to keep people out who are experiencing the extraordinary human experiences all the way to the norm ordinary human experiences. And the very thing that Jesus ought to be viewed as doing is taking down those exclusionary barriers so that there is a safe place for people who are having a human experience can encounter the love of God. And if we simply work to recreate those walls of exclusion, people will undoubtedly say, "What do we have to do with you?" Sounds an awful lot like what a man who had an unclean spirit said to Jesus, because the unclean spirit identified Jesus with the scribes, with the order as it was. And Jesus was coming along to say, no, there's a new order here. There's a new way that we'll look at it. So concrete experiences. So we could venture down the road to talk about some of those. It will be startling. But, you know, one of the things sometimes we do is we are too ambiguous about what could that possibly mean. But we all are quite well aware that the Supreme Court is going to undertake what they're going to do about the issue of same-sex marriage in the United States of America. And we have a number of options as to how we're going to respond to that, what we would do about that. And a sermon is probably not the place to try to hammer all those out. What do you think? But the one thing that is for sure and for certain, when it becomes a reality, because I'm probably like most of you who suspect I'm not sure that there's much going to be to stop that ball rolling, what will then be forced for us to consider is what will we do about that? Because what will have happened in our culture will have been a wall of exclusion will have now been broken. Now what will happen? Will we create our own barriers of exclusion to replace those barriers that have been shattered in the public square, in the civil square? Or should we? This is the hard part. You ready? Or should we have already broken down those barriers of exclusion? Now, I'm not suggesting those barriers of exclusion to what the law allows, but I'm talking the barriers of exclusion that would prompt someone who actually lives in our community, and if you don't think there are, you are sadly mistaken, but those folks who live in our community who happen to be experiencing that extraordinary human experience, wake up one day and think, I'd like to go to a church in my community, but guess what? They all have these exclusionary barriers. I will not be welcome. It will not be a possibility for me. I'm actually going to have to leave. And I just want to say, what would it mean if someone woke up one day and said, I don't care my condition. I really need to be around some people who love Jesus because there's something I really need in my life. Now, you and I run the risk of moralizing that event, and what I'm talking about is how do we humanize that event? How do we make of that event a human way to talk about how we exclude people from the love of God? Because anytime we create an exclusionary barrier, what we are saying as the agents of the work of God in the world is no love for you. Now, how could we possibly really do that? It does not mean you have to violate your convictions. It does not mean I have to violate mine. It does not mean that you can't still hold some position on that the world chooses not to. But it does mean that if we're going to lead the way on what it looks like to humanize events, we've got to take care of some walls that we create for people to experience and encounter the love of God. Remember, there are extraordinary human experiences and there are ordinary human experiences. And what we want everyone on that spectrum to experience what? The love of God. And if we become that barrier, like the scribes were in that day, like the synagogue was in that day, like the temple was in that day, then all we've done is reproduce the very thing that Jesus came to expose as weak and inhumane. So concrete compassion requires some action, not just thinking about it, not just kind of longing for the day, and not just waiting on someone else to do it. Now I've got your attention. Because the next thing that takes place or occurs in this particular passage is that there is something that shifts. So if you notice, we leave the synagogue, verse 29, and in that same verse, we go to a house. Now, there's something going on here, and it would take a long time for us to kind of map it out. So we'll try to do it from time to time as we're going through Mark's gospel this year. But there are important things about locations and places. Things happen. And so we move from the synagogue that should be, because of God's vision for human beings, the place where all people would find what they need to be restored and whole. We find them going into a house. Now, there's something there. I could take a few moments and we could talk about the house church movement and kind of some of the things behind that. Or we could go back and we could take a look at really probably where the early church met in homes, and we could talk about that. But what we really understand is over time and over development, folks didn't have the house large enough for folks to get together. It's not that they quit meeting, but they really longed to get together across or outside of those particular boundaries. And I think, for one, that increased number of folks you rub your shoulders with actually works for your sanctification. Yes? Hey, listen. You can get you can figure out how to negotiate your family. But you keep introducing people into your family, and guess what happens? You learn to love your son-in-laws. Right? Yeah. But see, that's exactly, so you learn something about someone that you're not particularly familiar. You learn their idiosyncrasies. You learn their way of thinking, and it prompts you to think about yours, to question yours, to calculate yours. It requires you to maybe move in spaces in ways you never thought about because they do things different. Their family's done things different. That is iron sharpening iron, if you want to get proverbial about it. It is the very way in which an increased number of human beings being allowed into your sphere of space actually pushes you to consider what it might mean for you to continue to grow, to embrace, well, we could call it diversity, or we could just call it other human beings, whichever way we want to talk about that. But the house ought to be a safe place. And there is some imagery there. We move from the synagogue to the house, and in the early church, the house was vital. It was important because that was the place where the underground church met. Maybe the thing that would be best for us if we were forced underground again, then maybe we would learn what it is to be interdependent, to be okay with some of our own idiosyncrasies, our oddities, our eccentricities, instead of trying to hide them and pretend that we don't have any. The house is supposed to be a safe place. And that was a fascinating thing. And here's a safe place. And in that safe place, we get during the Sabbath, and nobody draws this out, but we get another healing on the Sabbath in the house. So we get the very public experience and we get the very private experience. It's just to say that God's interested in restoring people in every sphere, in every place, not just in the public space, not just religious space, but in every space, in our private spaces, and we know what those are. We know the very ways that individually you and I need to experience the restoring love of God. We know what we hide. We know what we conceal. We know what goes undetected and unnoticed, but we also know that we really long to be freed and released from that. We don't like that oppressing us any more than we like a Roman Empire oppressing us. We would love for those things to be taken away. And the house becomes a safe place to acknowledge that God meets us both there and here, both in the public space and in the private space. God is interested in restoring us to places where there's a wholeness and a health about us, a place where we can represent what healing looks like. No, maybe we'll never be perfect. Maybe we'll walk with a limp. We'll still bear scars, but we will also know that we've been loved and cared for as we venture through life through that. The house is a safe place. So again, the church ought to be the safe place. If we take exclusionary walls down, it ought to be a safe place. Yes, we're going to be uncomfortable, discomforted, uncomforted along the way from time to time, but it ought to be that sort of place that is a safe place. Listen, I fail to understand why it is that we really lay claim, principle, we call it belief, that we think everybody needs Jesus, they just don't need Him here. Or rather, this isn't the place where they ought to find Him. There's another place for them to find Him. No, here. Church is a safe place, ought to be a safe haven, ought to be And one day it was often called a sanctuary, a place where there can be healing. That's actually what a sanctuary is, a place for healing away from all the demands and excesses. And then finally we find in the way this gets played out is that we experience those things with moments of alone time, right? Don't we like that? We need our man caves, don't we, guys? We need our alone time, our alone space. That's really not true, by the way. That's really not true. You see, I remember being pointed to this passage in Mark that Jesus went to be alone. No, he didn't. What did he do when he got there? He fired up a relationship, didn't he? He prayed. He talked to God. He didn't go there to be alone. Oh, he went to maybe get away from other human beings, but he did not go to be alone. That undermines the whole idea of aloneness. It also undermines the very idea that God's not present everywhere. God is present everywhere. We have some work to do on kind of working that out because we really think God only shows up in certain localities and certain places. But when he went to a deserted place, it was simply saying he needed a place where he could kind of experience and encounter and focus on that relationship that he has always ongoing. I think sometimes it's misleading for us to think that I can only meet God in my closet. Mountaintop, on the lake fishing, pouring over a putt on the... By the way, if people talk about worshiping on the golf course, I've played it, they don't worship. It's impossible to worship on the golf course. There is too much calamity to be had to worship out there. It may be pretty, but it's trouble. Right, Brad? Yeah. So all these places and locations are really our way of saying, I think I can find a place where I don't have to engage that relationship. And all I'm bent to say, we talked about it in our joint Sunday school class this morning, the problem is that we angle sometimes to get away from God's presence as if going it alone actually enables us to be more human, when the realities are the human one, that's sometimes a better translation, by the way, for Jesus, the human one actually understood that if he's going to really be human, needed to hold on to that relationship with that power, that presence, that in person, that God without reservation or without hindrance. Jesus prayed, maybe for renewal. Maybe he just prayed to tap that relationally he needed it. I know you never struggle with prayer. I know you never have a hard time figuring out what words to use or did you do it right. I know, but you know, there's some of us who really kind of are wondering about that experience. And maybe if nothing else we can take away from that is it is a moment to engage with the one who gives and provides for all of our relationships. It's that place to renew and say, I'm not alone in the world about the time that I think I am. There is really a presence that makes a difference. And so the church ought to be at least a place where that happens, that occurs. And not just in a building, but in a group of people. Because after all, we understand it's not the building, right? I mean, that was the mistake made in Israel. The temple was, the people were for the temple, not the temple for the people. It was a mistake made. So when you get in John and he clears the temple early and in the other Gospels he clears the temple late, we probably should conclude he's always trying to clear the temple for where there's space for people. Because it's for people, it's not just for the building. So without kind of needing a whole other hour to go into the various ways the church gets expressed in the world, let's just remember that we have the privilege of gathering in a place to create a safe place where concrete compassion can be planned, mapped, but it gets carried out outside of this space. It certainly ought to get carried in this space, but it really gets carried out outside this space because that's where the testimony of the witness is needed, outside the space. So I think the call from the text today is to be unclean with Jesus. That is to be prepared to touch people with fever. Or those who are more extreme, engage those who are experiencing some of the more extraordinary experiences of life. To take those walls and say there are no barriers. Jesus actually came to tear those down so that it didn't take away from a sight line to the love of God. And so he took down all those visual barriers, all those experiential barriers, and said, here's what it looks like. And he created for us an opportunity to carry that on when we hear him say, follow me.